The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 14 through 21. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. It is good to be back with you upstairs this week. I've been looking forward to this for several weeks. But before we dive into this passage, though, let's go to our God in prayer. Lord, you tell us that your word never returns to you void, that it always accomplishes the purposes for which you sent it. And Lord, we know that's true. We can look back through church history and see how you have used your word and spirit to change hearts, to take stony hearts and make them into hearts of flesh that can accept the gospel. We've seen how, Lord, you've used it in our own lives to bring us to faith and to grow us in grace and deepen us in repentance. And we ask this morning, as we look at this ancient passage from Isaiah, that you would use your word powerfully in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take the chance this morning to give you a little world missions update as we start this message. 2 weeks ago, Will Nettleton and I were in the United Kingdom. We were there along with representatives from 13 other churches, primarily PCA churches, taking part in the 2021 United Kingdom Partnership Church Planting Trip. We went from London to Manchester, to Edinburgh, to Inverness, and back to Edinburgh in the course of about a week. The UK Partnership, you might not know what it is. It was founded in 2013 through the combined efforts of of my good friend Ed Norton from Independent Pres Memphis, where I was raised, along with this church, with Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church. And it was founded with a very simple goal. We wanted to connect Reformed indigenous church planters in the UK with like-minded churches in the U.S., churches that had a heart for seeing U.S. churches that had a heart for seeing churches planted in the U.K. in that land where the gospel once was so rich. Our dream at the beginning, our dream was if we could raise $1 million in 10 years, if we could put $100,000 a year into different church plants in major cities across the U.K., that would be our dream. No. Let me add this. The other piece was we wanted no overhead, no 10 or 12% overhead. Just every penny of what was given by a church would go right to a church planter. And it's a blessing to report that at the 8.5-year mark, so far over $2 million has been raised with every penny going to church planters. And it's so encouraging to get to see what God's doing through this partnership. And 2 weeks ago when Will and I were there, we had dinner one night in a little English pub called the Bells of Peaver. It's spelled P-E-O-V-E-R if you want to look it up later, but it's pronounced Peaver. The Bells of Peaver is in a small village called Knutsford, England, just outside of Manchester. And this little pub has a great history because back in 1943, when the U.S. Third Army was stationed nearby, in this little pub in the back room, Dwight Eisenhower, General Eisenhower, and George Patton met with Winston Churchill to begin planning Operation Overland. Operation Overland was the code name for the Battle of Normandy, better known to most of us as D-Day, the Allied invasion of Europe. These three men, Churchill, Patton, and Eisenhower, gathered in this back room to plan. Think about this, to plan the rescue of Europe. The rescue of Europe from the grip of Hitler. And if you go there today, hanging outside this pub are two flags, the British flag, of course, and the American flag. You can actually dine. It's not like a museum. You can actually dine in the very same room where those conversations happened. Surrounding you on the wall are pictures of Eisenhower and Patton and Churchill. Let me just ask you for a minute. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be a fly on the wall? To hear that conversation as Operation Overlord, as they began sketching out a plan? Can you imagine how encouraging it would be to hear the news that there was a plan underway to rescue Europe? The world was changed as a result of the conversations that happened there. Well, this morning, I tell you that story because this morning we get to listen in on another conversation, a conversation where God the Father speaks to God the Son of the saving work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. It's an intra-Trinitarian conversation. We get to listen in on a conversation where a covenant is spoken of that will bring about the eternal rescue of all who repent of their sin and trust in Christ. We get to listen in on that, but that's not till the end of the message. So let's dive in first. If you look in your outline, first I want you to see this. I want you to see God's rescuing response to man's desperate condition. Before we actually read these verses 14 through 16, let's remember what we saw last week. Remember what we saw in the first half of the chapter. Isaiah is calling the people of God to see the extent of their sinfulness, to see it, to repent of their rebellion, to take responsibility for it, to no longer excuse it. He's calling them to do that. And as he's surveying the culture, including Israel, including the people of God, he summarizes what he sees. He summarizes it in verses 14 and the first half of 15. And look at the summary. He said, here's the summary. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness or honesty cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. That's the world that Isaiah lived in. That's the, in one sense, you could say that's the history of the world. There's four key qualities to a sound society. The qualities of justice and righteousness and truth and honesty, they're all absent and they're all under attack. And the beliefs, Isaiah is saying, the beliefs and behavior of the people of God look very much the same as the beliefs and behavior of the unbelieving world around them. That's the situation in Isaiah's day. It's not a whole lot different in our day. It's easy to feel helpless and hopeless if you watch the news, isn't it? It's gotten hard to watch the news. It's gotten hard to boot up kind of any web page that has news on it. When we look at the world we live in, the future we face, when we look even at our own hearts, when we get good glimpses into our own hearts, it's easy to feel helpless and hopeless. I love the way Ray Ortlund put it in his commentary. He said simply this, "Left to ourselves, we are all truth resistant." And then I love this part. He said, "That's why throughout history," we'll see how many of y'all get this, "every Bedford Falls eventually becomes a Pottersville." Make you long for Christmas, doesn't it? For Jimmy Stewart, "It's a Wonderful Life." That's where that reference is. Every Bedford Falls eventually becomes a Pottersville because we're all truth resistant. Well, that's the culture that Isaiah is addressing here. But he's also prophesying of a day when the gospel will wash over the entire world. He didn't tell us when it's going to happen. But he's saying the gospel's going to sweep the world through the power of the Spirit. And the timing of it to Isaiah is not important. His point is simply this. He wants to root us and to strengthen us, to strengthen our confidence, not in ourselves, but in the promises of God. So, with that having been said, now let's look at God's rescuing response. Look at the second half of verse 15 and verse 16. It says, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him." Now, I know verse 16 can be a little confusing. Is Isaiah implying that the Lord was somehow taken by surprise at what he saw? And the answer to that is no, not at all. Here's Isaiah's point. It's really a threefold point. He's saying this. He's saying nothing's hidden from God. God sees it all. He's saying God's not indifferent to what he sees. He's incensed by what he sees. And lastly, he's saying God knows you and I can't rescue ourselves. He knows that only he can rescue us, and he's determined to do so. That's what he's saying. When Isaiah says, "Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him," he's saying it's the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises that will accomplish salvation for his people. It's not the faithfulness of his people towards their God. It's the faithfulness of God and his promises to us. So what's God's rescuing response to our condition, to our desperate condition? It's simply this. He promises, he determines to do for us what you and I cannot do for ourselves. He determines to rescue a helpless and a hopeless people, to rescue us by his grace. But secondly, how does he intend to do this? How does he intend to effect this great rescue? Well, we've seen his response. Now let's look at his transforming arrival. Look at verses 17 and 18. "He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment." What's God doing here? He's being portrayed here as a warrior God. He's putting on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. It's a metaphor God uses in teaching us how he'll display himself. And it's referring to the day when he appears on the scene to bring righteousness and justice, to bring perfect justice. And he's saying there'll be no hiding place. It'll be from coastland to coastland. It will come. Now, I know for us, sometimes it appears to us like unrighteousness wins, like evil wins, like justice never wins. But God's saying here, that's not the case. He's saying, don't be fooled by appearances. Righteousness and justice will ultimately prevail. How do we know it? Because he will see to it. And he's calling us, he's calling you and me to engage in that same battle. Maybe when you heard this, you thought, oh, there's echoes of the Apostle Paul there. Well, actually, when Paul writes in Ephesians 6, he's echoing Isaiah. If you're taking notes, write down Ephesians 6, 13 through 17. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he tells them to put on what? The full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Listen, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see it? Paul's saying, this is what Isaiah said. This is what God said he'll do. We're to engage in that mission with him. But then look at verses 19 and 20. He goes on and he says, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, obviously from the east. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. The NIV says, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. You know, right now, the progress of the gospel, maybe in other parts of the world it's going great, but the progress of the gospel, it doesn't look very good in the States, in the U.S. right now. It may appear slow to us, but what Isaiah is saying is the glory of the Lord will rise upon the whole earth. It'll rise like a rushing stream. What he's really referring to is like a flash flood, it will come. It'll be brought on by the Holy Spirit, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgressions. When you think about the term redeemer, in the Old Testament, in ancient Israel, a redeemer was a family member who stepped in to bear the burdens of a relative's need as if those burdens were their own. If you were in so much trouble you couldn't get yourself out, if you incurred so much debt that you couldn't repay it, you'd have to sell yourself as a slave to work off the debt. Or a redeemer could step in and rescue you. That's kind of the story of Boaz and Ruth. It's a picture of Jesus, the Redeemer, the one who redeems people like us from our sins, from our selling ourselves into slavery to sin. God's saying, I'm going to send a Redeemer to Zion, to those in Jacob, to those who repent, to those who turn back to him. And it's greater news as that is, that's not the only news that Isaiah is giving here. He's saying the Redeemer's coming to do two things. Yes, he's coming to rescue those who repent of their sin, but he's also coming to repay those who refuse to repent. He's coming to bring salvation to those who turn from their sin, but he's also coming to bring retribution upon those who persist in their sin. He says, according to their deeds, verse 18, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. You know, as God's people, as as the people of God who experience His mercy and His grace each day, we recognize those two realities of the Redeemer's transforming arrival. And those two realities, they move us to engage in that mission that He's called us to of sharing the gospel with other helpless and hopeless people just like we were. You and I, if we're in Christ, we're the ones who are given to the world to bring the gospel of peace, to bring justice and righteousness and truth and humility, to bring it first in our own lives and then into the culture in which God calls us. We live, simply put, we live to engage in God's great mission of rescue. God's rescuing response. We rejoice that He does for us what we can't do for ourselves. His transforming arrival, we remember that He brings salvation to those who repent, but also retribution to those who refuse. So we engage in His mission of sharing the gospel, of growing the kingdom. And lastly, I want you to see God's sure promise. Look at verse 21. Here's the verse we've been waiting for. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forever. This is the hinge that it all turns on. Think about this, from the before picture of verse 14. Right? There's no justice or righteousness or truth or honesty. It can't be found. It's under attack. From that before picture to the after picture of verse 19, where the holy reverence, the fear of the Lord, fills the earth and His glory covers the earth. What makes the difference between what is now and what there will one day be? Isaiah is telling us here, it's God's covenant faithfulness. It's God pledging Himself, binding Himself to a people like us simply because He chose to put His affections on us, not because there's anything in us that deserved it. And He explains in this verse, He explains, here's how He'll do it, through His Spirit and His Word. And He says, and I'll never take those things away from my people. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism put it. In its answer to question 54, you know, if you've never read this catechism, it is well worth getting and reading. It is, to me, I would say it is the most pastoral and personal of the catechisms. This is what it says in question 54, the answer. He says, I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, He gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. That's why we rejoice. That's why we rejoice in God's rescue mission, that He gathers and protects and preserves a community chosen for eternal life and united in faith. And you and I, if we're in Christ, we are living members of that community. And the pronouns here in this verse, the pronouns are so important in this verse. Notice the Father, God the Father says, as for me, this is my covenant with them. So obviously the Father's referring to Himself and them, but who is the them? Well, the them is the end of verse 20, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgressions, right? To those in Jacob who truly repent of their sin. So God's covenant is with His repentant people. That's obvious, but look what happens next. He says, my spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouths of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring from this time forth and forevermore. So my spirit that is upon you, who is the you? It's interesting. It's tempting when you look at the scriptures, verses were added by translators, the verse numbers, and chapters were added by translators, it's tempting to just read on to the next verse that we would say is chapter 60, verse 1, where we're told to arise and shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you, and think it's the same person or the same group. But it can't be. It can't be, because in Hebrew, unlike English, pronouns have gender. And the you in verse 21 is masculine, and the you in verse 1 of chapter 60 is feminine. Chapter 60, verse 1 is referring to Zion, to the city of God, to the people of God. But verse 21 is masculine singular, so God must be speaking not about Zion, but he's speaking not to Zion, but to someone else. But Isaiah doesn't tell us who it is. It's pretty clear there, though. It's pretty clear. We're overhearing a conversation that's far more important than a conversation in a back room of a pub in the UK with Patton and Eisenhower and Churchill. In this conversation, God the Father is promising to give the Son, the Redeemer, his word and spirit forever for the benefit of repentant people like you and me. Think about that. We're listening in on a conversation where God the Father promises to give the Son his word and spirit forever for your benefit and mine. He's pledging to the Son how he'll rescue his people, how he'll bless his people. Again, I love what Ray Ortland says on this. Ray Ortland says this: God's promise is not just to us. God's made a promise here to his Son. We've been made a part of something vast and ancient and glorious. God has committed himself to renew the world by his Spirit and Word, a commitment not based on what we deserve, but based on his pledge to his Son. So world renewal is as certain as God's faithfulness to himself. That's why we rejoice. It's as certain as God's faithfulness to himself. God has covenanted with his Son to rescue a people like us. Makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? As we struggle on in a broken world, in a fallen world where the realities of the fall are on us all day, every day, and honestly, they're in us too. We're struggling in both situations. We rejoice in the midst of the struggle because we know that he's made this covenant promise to us and to generations after us. I need to wrap up. I want to end by sharing with you a story I listened to this past week, and maybe you've seen it, maybe you've heard it. Alistair Begg, many of you have heard of Alistair Begg. He's a Scottish preacher who's been a pastor here in the States at Parkside Church in Ohio for many years. And he tells this story of the thief on the cross. You know, the thief on the cross who professed faith, the thief on the cross to whom Jesus said, "This day you'll be in paradise with me." He has this illustration, and it's extra biblical. He makes it up. But he's explaining how Jesus alone rescues us from our sin, something that we would all, if we're believers, we would all agree with. And he explains it through this imaginary dialogue. And I wish I could do a Scottish accent, because you just need to look it up and watch the whole thing. But this is the imaginary dialogue between that thief and the angel that's letting people into the gates of heaven. Okay? So This guy dies, and all of a sudden he's in heaven. This thief dies, and the angel meets him there, meets the thief, and says, "What are you doing here?" And the thief replies, "I don't know." And the angel says, "Well, what do you mean you don't know?" And the thief replies, "Well, I don't know. One minute I'm hanging on the cross, and next minute I'm standing before you." And the angel's confused, and he says, "Excuse me for a minute. Let me go get my supervisor." So he goes to get the supervising angel, and the supervising angel comes and says to him, says, "First, let me just go through a few questions and clarify a few things with you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone?" And the thief said, "I've never heard of it in all my life." And the angel says, well, let's talk about the doctrine of Scripture, about its inerrancy and its infallibility. And the thief just staring at the angel, totally clueless, looking confused. And eventually in frustration, the supervisor says to the thief, he says, well, on what basis are you here? And the thief gives this simple reply. He says, the man on the middle cross said I could come. I love that. That's the only reason any of us get to come. Correct theology of justification and sanctification is wonderful. It's helpful to understand the Christian life. Our correct view of Scripture, of understanding the inspiration of Scripture and the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, is beneficial in all of life. Our covenantal view of baptism is beneficial in all of life. But none of that gets us into heaven. Simply because Jesus said we could come, because the Father set his affections on us, and the Son said, I'll agree to do all that's necessary to rescue this people. And the Spirit agreed to use the Word of God to renew dead, stony hearts like ours, to make them into hearts of flesh that can embrace the gospel. Thanks be to God for his covenantal faithfulness, for his generational faithfulness, that his word won't depart out of the mouth of the offspring of Jesus, us, and out of our children's offspring. Thanks be to him. May you and I respond with lives that are filled with rejoicing every day in his rescue, and sharing the good news of the gospel, and seeking to bring justice and righteousness and truth and humility with us wherever he calls us, that his name might be lifted up through people like us. Let's pray together. Father, it's amazing to get to listen in on this conversation where you made a promise to your Son. A promise that involved your Spirit and your Word for generations to come. A promise that contains our rescue, the rescue of people like us who really were helpless and hopeless apart from your grace, and we still are today apart from your grace. We ask, Lord, that you would press these truths deeper into our hearts and lives, that indeed we would be a people who rejoice each day as you call us to go out into the world around us and share the gospel, share the good news of Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension. And as we also, Lord, seek to bring justice and righteousness and truth and honesty to the world in which we live, we pray these things in Christ's name.